Our reading today is from Titus chapter 2, that's page 998. Titus chapter 2, and we're starting from verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour.
Thanks very much for reading, Elisa. Thank you for joining us this lunchtime, especially through the rain. I always have extra respect for people who walk through the rain to join us, so thank you very much indeed for giving up your time. We'll use it wisely. Keep the Bible open, where we were reading just now in Titus, and the handout that you were given on the way in should guide us through our time. You'll see some sermon points there. In this series in Titus, we're thinking about the transformation of our city, not political or economic or social change, as good and as needed as those things are, but transformation of individuals as they come face to face with the living God when they hear the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, explained. Now, if you were with us last week, we said that this type of transformation, Christian transformation, as individuals are converted, is exponentially more radical than political or economic or social change. Why? Because true Christian transformation changes someone for eternity. You see, the men and women of our city, your colleagues and friends, will be meaningfully, usefully transformed as they hear and believe the gospel. And so there's no substitute for sharing the gospel. True Christian transformation is concerned with the state of heart. To be converted, I realize that can be quite abrasive sort of word to use in today's culture, today's society. To be converted means that a spiritual change has taken place. I used to, before I was a Christian, I lived for myself. Any Christian in this room will have a similar testimony. We used to live for ourselves. We used to be the captain of our own destiny, or whatever sort of analogy you want to use. But then we heard the gospel. We came face to face with the God who made us through Jesus Christ. And he became our Lord. Everything changed. That's what we're talking about. Personal, spiritual transformation. A change of heart. However, a change of heart is not where transformation ends. A change of heart will make a difference to the way I then live as a Christian. Change of heart first, behavior lifestyle second. You see, in short, as a Christian, my behavior and lifestyle will follow the change that takes place in my heart. I mean, if you're a guest here today, if you've been brought along or you're just listening into the Christian faith, then I'm sure you will say that you do notice a difference in the Christians that you know personally. I hope the talk today will give you even more reason to ask them to explain themselves. What makes them do those things, say those things, or not say or do certain things? Now, the passage homes in on particular examples, individuals in the church. We get lots of different categories, and we're going to spend a little bit of time considering some of those. But in each of the different categories of individuals within the church, distinctive countercultural behavior is demanded. Why? Why such radical behavior? Because it really matters. The way a Christian lives their life will have an effect on what the world around thinks about the gospel. That leads us to the big idea. It's useful sometimes, isn't it, just to sort of sum up what we're talking about, where it's all going. So you'll see on the handout the big idea written down. Our behavior as a Christian will either make the gospel beautiful or make the gospel ugly. Now, obviously, for people that are being super precise with words, obviously the gospel is always perfect. But our behavior can make it look beautiful or make it look ugly. You see, the quality of our day-to-day living will either positively draw attention to the gospel or negatively cast doubt on the legitimacy of the gospel. Let me try and illustrate this. There's all sorts of ways you can illustrate this sort of stuff, and I'll come back to a few illustrations as we go. Here's one. A few years ago, a distant relative died. A lady in the sort of wider family, I think I'd met her once or twice, not a close relative, but somebody who left my mother a modest emerald ring. Now, I saw this ring when I went to visit my mother, and she said, I think I'll sell it. Do you know anybody that can help? And as it happened, I did know somebody that could help. Having worked in the city for some time, I have a friend who has worked in Hatton Garden for, I think, nearly 30 years. And he said he'd be delighted to show me the ropes of Hatton Garden. So I spent a delightful afternoon with him going up and down Hatton Garden and meeting some of the most outrageous characters. They were almost sort of caricatures of themselves. You could imagine the sort of characters. Anyway, they all sort of, we sort of dropped in on three or four of them to ask their opinion and to ask if they would give us a price, some cash, for this rather old emerald ring. Anyway, we went through a sort of similar routine with each one. They'd sort of listen to the story carefully about how we got the ring. They then bring out a bright light and examine the ring. A magnifying glass would appear, and then every one of them, without doubt, would then start sucking their teeth. Oh, not sure about this, not sure about this, trying to prepare me for a very low offer. The verdicts, we've got a mixture of verdicts. Yes, not bad, I'll give you 500. Another said, yeah, fine specimen, I'll give you 1,000. A third, nothing special, not interested. The fourth was interesting, the last guy that I went to see. Well, it's okay, it may be a pretty good ring, but in my opinion, it's a 10% chance that it's a fake. I think I took the second guy, the £1,000, and got out of there pretty fast. Anyway, as we consider the challenge from the passage today, we need to ask, when the world, when somebody around you, maybe your colleagues, your friends, when they look at your life as a Christian, what do they see? Something that beautifies the gospel or something that undermines the gospel? Perhaps even might lead some to say, well, I think that gospel, I think it's just a fake, all that Christian stuff. Again, another illustration. When we talk about sort of adorning or beautifying, one of the things that I guess we've all taken part in adorning and beautifying would be a Christmas tree. We hang decorations on a Christmas tree to make it look beautiful, don't we? Well, Christmas trees, I believe, were only invented relatively recently. I think it was that German chap, Albert, he brought them over, didn't he, and suggested that we all decorate them. Well, let's just imagine, okay, this is a bit of an obscure illustration, I realize. Let's just imagine that we were to place a Christmas tree back in time in Crete, in the public town square. Now, a Christmas tree, by a Christmas tree, I just mean a pine tree delivered to Crete. And let's say that tree represented something special. I mean, nobody understands what the tree is. You know, why would you place a tree in the town square? We don't do that sort of thing, everyone would say. Now, there's an opportunity at that point, isn't there? You could either make the tree look really attractive. You could cover it in, like we do, lights and baubles and that sort of thing. And people might say then, hey, I want to know, what's going on? What's this all about? Never seen this sort of thing before. Or, the corollary is also true. You could cover it in sort of rubbish and rotten apples and that sort of thing. Everyone would say, oh, I'm not interested in that. Ridiculous. What's it doing here? You get the point. The way we live our life will either adorn, beautify, or it will raise questions about the gospel that we believe as Christians. Now, Paul homes in on a few different people groups, and he makes comments about each. So I think I'll do the same and try and keep my comments very much in line with Paul's comments. You'll see he starts with the older men in verse 2. have a look. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. One chap commentating on this suggests that the older men are the greybeards of the flock. Well, it's hard to know exactly what older men would be. In fact, this word, this phrase, older men, was used in ancient writing. There was a chap by the name of Hippocrates. He was writing 300 years before Paul wrote to Titus. So we could infer from that maybe the language, the original language, was being used in a similar way. It's interesting because Hippocrates identified the group of people that he was calling older men, and he identified them as the 50 to 60-year-olds. So maybe it's the 50 to 60-year-olds. Those are the people that are sort of coming up to or just about to be retired. So that will be some in this room. The early church father, John Chrysostom, he wrote this: "There are some failings which age has that youth has not, some indeed that it has in common with youth. But in addition, age has slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability." Okay, that was written 1,700 years ago now. And I guess it is quite easy to see those sorts of traits in the older generation of men. Grumpy old men are no fun to be around. They hardly adorn the gospel. And the point that Paul is making to Titus is encourage the older men within your congregation not to be grumpy old men, because it's not going to do the gospel any favors. People are going to ask questions. Actually, if we take on board the challenge of this, then the gentle older men can be a force for good. And I think our society has worked this out some time ago. A couple of times a year, as a family, we all go down to one of the supermarkets on the old Kent Road. For some reason, we always go there around Christmas, I think, to get the Christmas deals in Asda. And Asda, at the sort of key times of shopping, will put older men, usually retired men, on the door just to welcome people. I don't know if you may have seen this. A number of supermarkets do it, apparently. And I've been greeted a few times by an elderly gentleman wearing a big sort of badge with a supermarket's name on, doing nothing other than just welcoming me and telling me to have a good day. Apparently, that's going to make me spend more money when I go into Asda, because I feel good having met an elderly gentleman. The point is obvious, isn't it? There is a wonderful force for good, an opportunity, as we take on board the challenge of verse 2, if we're an older man. Older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Again, similar age category, probably the late 50s, early 60s. Reverent in behavior, literally like a priestess. That would have made more sense in the culture then. I guess for us today, I mean, the challenge is for the older ladies or for the younger ladies who are planning to be older ladies one day to be thinking very clearly about their demeanor. In some ways, to capture this idea of priestess, it means that your relationship with God should permeate every aspect of your life. I think if you've spent your time in the city working here, I think that can be quite a challenge. I mean, the city is impressed with different qualities, success and high power and net worth and that sort of thing. Instead, the older lady is to aim for reverence. People should look at her life and say, well, why do you live your life like that? I mean, it's really good, it's really different. There's something that I can't quite put my finger on. What's going on? And this, of course, makes them ideal teachers for the next generation, the younger women. Have a look, verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, it would be easy to take a quick look at this section and conclude that the teaching was antiquated, out of touch, and of no particular relevance today. I realize there may be some who find these sort of words offensive. Let me try and clarify a few things, because I don't think properly understood this is offensive in the slightest, but let me try and convince you of that. The passage is not saying that younger women should get married as quickly as possible have children and be stay-at-home mums. Okay, that's not what's being said here. There are some cultural differences with what was going on 2,000 years ago in Crete compared to what goes on in our world today. The point that Paul is making to Titus to encourage the younger women to do is that the commitments that the younger women have should be honored wholeheartedly. If married with children, as most would have been, because marriages would have been arranged, they're not today. Then if they were, they should be people who wholeheartedly looked after their commitments of their husband and their children. But again, Paul is not suggesting that for a wife and a mother, it was wrong to pursue a profession. What Paul is challenging here is a lack of activity, not the location of activity. That's really important to understand. Paul's correcting a lack of activity, not a location of that activity. I mean, this is very clear from the backdrop. If you just glance back to 1 verse 12, do you remember what Crete was like if you were with us last week? Cretan society, says one of its own prophets, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And so laziness, idleness, well, the point is that is not the vocation for a young lady. They should busy themselves, useful activities, work, and working profitably, maximizing the income of the household is exactly the right thing to do. You see, again, there's a difference with the way that we work today. Today, we go out to a place of work. Back then, activity centered around the household. So for a lady to be busy, a young lady to be busy at home, meant probably taking part or perhaps even running the family business, be it a small holding or something like that. There's no suggestion. We mustn't download sort of things and ideas that we get that we find offensive into these sort of texts. We need to be careful. Let me just deal with one other potential pitfall. Verse 5, the language of submissive. Again, I realize easy to be misunderstood. What's being encouraged here is mutual love, respect, and concern. To be submissive, biblical submission, is actually a very, very beautiful thing. It must be beautiful because it's what Jesus did to God the Father. He submitted. It must be beautiful because Jesus demands that the church submit to him. He wouldn't demand something that was inappropriate. And biblically speaking, it's right for a woman to submit to her husband. And that means it's right for her to place herself in her husband's care because she knows her husband is prepared to give his life for her. Now, that's a very beautiful thing if it works out. But I realize there's a lot of room for misunderstanding that. The challenge here, not to be a Stepford wife, not to be a pushover, not to be a wallflower, not to be someone without opinion or ambition or drive, but someone who recognizes that all relationships are designed by God and have their right place. And when they are acted out as God intends, they are beautiful and they commend the gospel. And people looking in say, wow, that family has really got things worked out. Everyone is happy and respected. I'd like to know what they stand for and where it comes from. You see, Christianity never allows room for chauvinism or sexism. Always equality of sexes, but different responsibilities. Mutual love and respect. All of this will adorn the gospel. All of this makes the gospel look really attractive. Look at the end of verse 5. It's the negative application, that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, if people look at a married family and see a woman behaving in this way and they conclude, oh, I don't find that very attractive, then there's something going wrong with the family. That the word of God may not be reviled. This should attract. It shouldn't repel. When the world looks in and sees, nobody will be able to speak bad about the gospel we believe. What about the younger men? Well, I love the simplicity of the charge to younger men. Have a look at verse 6. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. If you followed through the sort of the logic of the passage as we've gone, well, the older women, the younger women, and the older men, they get quite a number of different charges that are given to them. In the case of the older man, for example, 6 separate charges that are given. The young men, one thing. Just one thing, young man, be self-controlled. I think that's probably because we're not very good at multitasking. And remember, the young man is anybody who's not sort of coming up to retirement age. So we're dealing with anybody probably under the age of 60. That'll be quite a few of us here. Be self-controlled, clear-headed, sensible, realistic, countercultural. Not the sort of the guy with the hard life, the sort of trying to impress the world life. Remember, that was what the culture was like. They were liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Self-control would have stood out a mile away. And the term is all-encompassing. It means the way we think, the way we speak, the way we make decisions, the way we conduct our relationships, the way we honor our families, the careers we pursue, the way we pursue them, particularly the holidays we enjoy and the way we spend our money, in private, in public. It really matters. Be self-controlled. It's very simple. One thing, young man. And so I guess the challenge, if you're a younger man here today, I mean, when somebody looks at you, if you call yourself a Christian, when somebody looks at you, what do they see? Is it something that's going to commend the gospel or undermine it? I have a good friend who works over at All Souls Langham Place. His name's Rico Tice. Some of you may know him because he's written the well-known resource, Christianity Explored. I've known him for a couple of decades now, and he phoned me up the other day. And he was asking me a few things, and I had this on my mind. And so I said to him, look, Rico, you've done a lot of work with young men over the years. You know, tell me about younger men. And he said, oh, brother, how long you got? Anyway, his big advice is, he said, the big problem that I see in the church and the various sort of places that I go to speak, the big problem, young Christian men, they're not satisfied in the relationship status that they have. And often the young Christian men go looking for a relationship in a place that they shouldn't. He then quoted from a Christian commentator, a guy called Matthew Henry. He was writing 300 years ago. And Matthew Henry, 300 years ago, said, the highway out of the Christian life is for a young Christian man to fall in love with a non-Christian woman. Younger men, be self-controlled. Paul then turns to Titus, the leader. And he says this, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say. Now, we considered last week the false teachers. They were people who were unfit for any good work, end of chapter 1. You see, the false teachers were the fakes. Titus was to be the real thing. The world may sling mud at a leader like Titus, but the mud won't stick. And if you were with us last week, we considered that actually the position that Titus had as a leader of truth in his society was an application that you could take to you today if you were the lone voice or perhaps one of a small group of voices within your place of work. You are like the leader. So whether you like it or not, I mean, your mission field is the bank or the law firm or whatever it is that you work in. And you are the leader there. And your behavior will adorn the gospel. So we need to make sure that people have nothing evil to say about us. Finally, the workforce. Slaves, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That means to pinch money or to sort of fiddle expenses, that sort of thing. Slavery in the New Testament, very, very different to the horrors of slavery that we often hear spoken about, for example, in the 19th century that took place in this country and elsewhere. Slavery in the New Testament was, by and large, a pretty good thing. Not in every case. There were examples of bad slavery. But often people had opportunities to release themselves from slavery and they didn't want it because they were well looked after by the people that looked after them. I think the nearest comparison that we have is employment. Sorry if you didn't realize that you were a slave to your employer, but I guess many of us will feel like that or have felt like that from time to time. You're not nearly as free as you'd like to be At least that's how I used to feel in the secular workplace. But you see, those in employment of others should honour their commitments. That's what's being said here. When the default position of society, which was true in Crete, was to live for yourself and to see what you could get away with, well, the Christian worker could stand out easily. And so again, a very simple charge. I mean, the way you live your life as a Christian worker really matters. There's the challenge through all of this. The way that a Christian lives their life will either make the gospel look beautiful or cast a shadow over it. Well, remember the backdrop in Crete. Just look at 2 verse 1. You've always got to be a bit suspicious when a passage starts with those three letters, but. You've got to think, well, why? What's going on? And of course, Paul wants us to contrast the bit of teaching we've just been considering with the bit of teaching that happened in the end of chapter 1. And the end of chapter 1 was all about false teachers, people that were offering a different type of transformation, religious behavior that made great, great promises, but actually pointed to a false gospel. Under close examination, look at a false teacher, fake. And ironically, the false teachers reflected society. And so the situation in Crete was there are a lot of people looking very religious, saying that they know God and telling people to go off and be very religious. But actually, what Paul's saying is that type of situation is all a fake. It's all a complete waste of time. And I think that makes the application for us as we draw to a close very easy and very obvious. Because, of course, there are many similarities that we have with the situation in Crete. We're surrounded by quite religious people who are promising great things, but who actually point to a false type of Christianity or religion. A few summers ago, we, as a family, decided to go off to Buckingham Palace. I must say I was a little bit skeptical about going off to Buckingham Palace, very simply because I was interested in the house, but I didn't really want to admit it because I knew that I'd be sort of put in a big crowd of tourists. And I've been in London for over 20 years. I didn't want to be considered as a tourist, so I went there a little bit grumpy. Anyway, that changed when I got inside because I must say a tour around Buckingham Palace is anything but boring. It was absolutely fantastic. And we were shown all sorts of special rooms that, you know, only the Queen uses. And there's one sort of secret corridor which allows the Queen to sort of get from her sort of inner chambers to the sort of state rooms that sort of, very few people apparently in the palace knew about. And we were shown lots of these little secrets. Anyway, one of the highlights of the trip was a visit into a room which was full of the Queen's favorite diamonds. She has so many that she has a whole room full of them. Now, they were displayed on a sort of black, I mean, there were about 20 or so display cases, and they all had the same black felt. And the diamonds were placed in the middle, and above each diamond was a light. And the lone spotlight picked out the beauty and the intricacy of the diamond. It was a really, really stunning finale to the tour. Now, in the illustration, the gospel, just to be really clear, the gospel is the diamond. It's always perfect. It's always beautiful. But you, Christian, your life, the quality of your life, your behavior, your lifestyle, all the things we've been considering today are the light. And it will either show the gospel up in its beauty or perhaps cast doubt over its legitimacy. Well, let me just close with a couple of examples. I had the great privilege a few years ago in being asked to look at the Bible with somebody who is running one of the law firms around here. And it was really interesting. He said to me, I'm a bit embarrassed to ask my Christian colleague about this, so I want to ask you because I know that you're a minister. And the reason that I want to ask about the Christian faith is because I've seen this lawyer, this mutual friend of ours, I've seen the way he lives his life. And it's really impressive. And I don't know how he can do it as a Christian. Can you please explain to me what it is that he believes? What a great opportunity, purely on the integrity of that Christian's life. Final example as we close. Another friend of mine was reading this section of Titus with a friend of hers, a Christian friend of hers. And at the end of it, the friend who was going through this said, "Wow, what an opportunity. I've got to get back to my office. the tiniest sort of example of self-control might be an opportunity for my colleagues to ask me a little bit more about what I believe. And I think that's where this passage cashes out. Great opportunities to show the gospel with the wonderful truth that it is, the transforming gospel that can make eternal differences. Well, we run out of time, so I'm going to close there and hand back to Mikey. A few things to pick up if you don't need to dash off. There's some questions there at the bottom. Mikey, back to you.